Maybe you're under the clouds of your own sin, doubt, or struggles or trials of life. You just need to wait on God. You just need to not run from Him, but just stand and wait. Wait for Him to, as it were, to break the clouds of your sorrow, your suffering, your trial. And He will meet you there. And He will shed His light upon you. He will lift up His countenance upon you so that you can enjoy the smile of God once again. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The title of this sermon is "The Voice in the Wilderness." The Voice in the Wilderness. And I desire this morning, church, that you would look to Christ alone for your salvation. That's really John the Baptist's message. And that's his purpose in this passage, that you would look to Christ alone for salvation. You know, a doctor once said, as long as a diseased appendix hurts, there's still hope. There's hope for safe removal. The doctor says, the great danger is when it stops hurting. This likely means that the appendix has burst. And in so doing, has spread its poison throughout the entire body. Today, it is my desire this morning, if you have not been healed from that great soul disease of sin, it is my desire that the Holy Spirit would make your soul hurt. Because if it still hurts, there's hope. My prayer is that your soul, dear sinner, would hurt so much that you would seek out the cure in Jesus Christ. He and He alone can remove the guilt and stain of sin. This is the message of John the Baptist. And this morning we're going to hear from John the Baptist the invitation and the inhibition and the introduction. That is, the invitation to repentance, the inhibition of hypocrisy, and the introduction to the King. First of all, we see John the Baptist's invitation. That is, it is an invitation to repentance. Verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." The timing here, those days, is approximately 30 A.D. And we're introduced to this man, John the Baptist. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, in the beginning chapters, you'll be more familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that title, Baptist, is in his denomination. It is his activity, his ministry. It's what he was known for, as we'll see in the passage. He was the baptizer. But his primary work was the work of preaching. You see, John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And his primary work as a prophet, just as the Old Testament prophets, is the work of preaching. What's the content of his preaching? It was a message of repentance. Verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, don't let the wording of this point, the first point, the invitation to repentance, don't let that wording confuse you. Because the call to repentance here from John the Baptist, when he says repent, that's a command. The Greek formation of the word is an imperative. It is a command. You must repent. This call to repentance is not a timid suggestion. It's not a quaint question. Would you like to repent today? It would be nice that you did. That is not the tone of John the Baptist's words. It is a command to sinners. So what is that? What is the command to repent? To repent is a sincere change. It's a change of mind, a change of feeling, a change of direction. We're most familiar with the change of mind, but if we take in the whole biblical evidence of repentance, it is a threefold change that centers in the mind, but it is not limited to just mere intellect. Repentance of sin is not regret of sin. It's not regret. Turn with me in your Bibles. I think this is important enough for us to spend a little bit of time taking a little bit of a deep dive. I know we're coming right out the gate here with some heavier doctrine, but this is important. This is what we do. Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were children of Adam and Eve. They had grown up, and we are given an account here of Cain and Abel bringing a sacrifice to God. Cain bringing his sacrifice of wheat and of the field to God Abel bringing his sacrifice of the fat portions of an animal, a bloody sacrifice to God. And we see that it's obvious that God expects and required an animal sacrifice, not merely the sacrifice of grain or of the field. And so God accepts Abel's sacrifice but rejects Cain's. Cain becomes indignant towards God. He expects God to receive his sacrifice and just to be happy that he would give him any sacrifice at all. So his view of his relationship with God is skewed. In Cain's view, God should be thankful for his sacrifice and for his willingness to have a relationship with him. In Abel's view, in Abel's mindset, he is thankful that God would have a relationship with him at all. That's the right relationship. That's the right posture that you ought to have before God. Now, in the flow of the passage, what we see here, especially in verse 9, after Cain was angry with God that his sacrifice was not accepted, his anger turns towards his brother Abel, and he kills him. God confronts him in verse 9. Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And that cry, we know from the rest of Scripture, that cry is the cry of guilt. "And now cursed are you from the ground." Here's God's judgment upon Cain. "Cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." God judges him, confronts Cain for his sin. Notice Cain's response. Cain said to Yahweh in verse 13, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me." What is Cain's focus? It's on the consequences of his sin. The punishment that was his due. The essence of Cain's response here is, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, if I would have only known the consequences, I wouldn't have killed my brother. If I would have only known the fallout from this foolish decision of my anger, certainly I would have withheld myself from killing him." This is worldly sorrow. This is not repentance. Repentance is not just feeling bad. It's not simple regret. Especially is not regret when you're faced with the consequences of your sin. Everybody regrets bad decisions. That's not a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. A sinner, a pagan, can be sorry that they did something wrong simply because they are sorry. Because they know they should have done better. They know that they're bearing the consequences of their sin. To repent, though, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. What does true repentance look like then? The context of Psalm 51 is when Nathan, the prophet, comes to David King David, who, by the way, had just committed immorality with a woman by the name Bathsheba, impregnated her, and sought to cover it up with lies and murder, because he sent Bathsheba's husband, tried to send him home to have relations with his wife to cover up that it would be his child. But he was too righteous of a man, so refused. And so David said, okay, well, I got to cover this up. And so he killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, thinking that maybe nobody would find out. But the prophet of God, Nathan, comes and confronts David for his sin, and David is broken. And in Psalm 51, we see David's prayer to God in response to being confronted by God for his sin. Same situation as Cain. God has confronted David with his sin. What's David's response? Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. First of all, it's a change of mind. You see David's change of how he's thinking about his sin. It is he has transgressed the law of God. He has become guilty and stained by sin. He is aware of his transgressions in verse 3. He is aware that he has sinned, and he is aware that the essence of his sin is that it is against his God in verse 4. And so he doesn't try to make excuses or reasons and rationale for why he sinned the way he sinned. He just says, God, you're right, I'm wrong, in verse 4. And then in verse 5 through 9, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the innermost being, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. We see here that David had a change of heart, not simply a change of mind. He hated his sin and wanted to be cleansed of it. He says, purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He hates the stain and the stench of his sin, and he pleads out to God to wash him clean of it. And his desire of his heart is to hear joy and gladness, to know once again the joy of his salvation. It's a change of heart, a change of feeling. And then in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So not only did David undergo a change of mind, a change of heart or feeling, but also a change of direction. That's true repentance. He wanted to be clean, renewed, and in his heart and in his spirit. That is the factory of action and will within him. He wanted to still walk with God. He was afraid that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him. Something, by the way, that the New Testament saint doesn't have to worry about, praise the Lord. But he wanted that joy again. He wanted to be sustained by a willing spirit. He wanted to want to obey the Lord again. And he vows that he will not only avoid sin in his own life moving forward, but that he will help others as well. He will teach transgressors the ways of God, and sinners would be converted to him. It's a change of direction. Amen. So this is repentance, Christian. This is repentance, dear sinner. This is what God calls you. This is what John the Baptist was commanding the people there. This is what Christ is commanding you today if you have not done this. It is a command to have a change of mind, of heart, and of direction. That is the essence of repentance. Again, it's not regret. It's not, I feel bad. To repent is to recognize sin for the wickedness that it is. It is to be broken and sorrowful over that sin, and then it is to change your direction of life away from that sin. That's repentance. And it centers in the mind, it centers in the heart, the soul. Back in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Why repent? Well, John tells us why. It is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ has come near. And our King Jesus, the King of this kingdom, is about to arrive, John says. And with the king's arrival comes the kingdom. And so, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you must repent. You must repent and place your faith in the king. Now, this announcement of John the Baptist has been anticipated for centuries. Verse 3, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Again, John the Baptist was a preacher. He preached repentance. And it's more fitting to call him a prophet. That's even what Jesus calls him. And like Old Testament prophets, if you don't know this or it's helpful, especially as you're going through your Bible reading plan or you're trying to read the Bible, but what do I do with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the major and minor prophets? What do I do with that? It's so confusing. Well, those books are collections of sermons, essentially. They're sermons written by these prophets, by these Old Testament preachers. And they were preaching to the people of Israel, repent. And if you don't repent, here's the bad that will come. That's the prophetic prediction element of prophecy. But the essence of their ministry was a call to repentance. Was to call God's people to follow after Yahweh again. To avoid the peril of their sin. This is what John the Baptist did. He preached repentance in order to avoid coming peril. In the Old Testament prophets, it says here, Isaiah in particular, anticipated that one would come who is the forerunner of the Messiah. This one, it says here, would prepare the way of the Lord. He would prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, to come to his people. The quote here in verse 3 is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, quote, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." You can jot down also Malachi 3:1. It has the same prophetic anticipation of the ministry of John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is a pre-incarnate Son of God saying, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me." That's stunning if you think about it. "And the Lord whom you seek," he says, "will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." This is what Yahweh of hosts says. Jesus himself says, "I'm going to send one who will come, prepare the way so that I may follow after him and bring the presence of God into the temple, bring the presence of God into this earth, and bring about a new covenant." One detail that is striking here in verse 3 is that Old Testament text of Isaiah 43, it is translated here, "Make ready the way of the Lord." In Isaiah 40, verse 3, in that Old Testament text, it uses the name Yahweh for Lord. So let's connect the dots here. If John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Yahweh, and he's talking about preparing the way for Christ, for Jesus of Nazareth, then Jesus is Yahweh. He's God. This is yet another example and evidence that Jesus is God, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. John the Baptist here preaches repentance, paving the way, as it were, for the Messiah to come. Now, there's a particular interesting detail here in verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is simple. People get hung up on this, but it's just a simple detail. John the Baptist's clothing here was similar, actually, to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. We see a similar wording here used for Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. Now, Elijah was a prophet known for his fearless opposition, especially against false worship of pagan gods. Elijah was a prophet, a preacher of God, you could say, and he stood with bold commitment to his God and called others to do the same. And so all that is here is simply a connection to that Old Testament man. The second Elijah has come. A man in the spirit of Elijah, in the same, you could say, vibe as Elijah. John the Baptist's ministry had much of the same characteristics of the prophet Elijah. He was bold and fearless. In fact, he paid the price of his head for his bold fearlessness towards the king. Now, what's striking here is that John the Baptist's ministry had no reason, in the eyes of men, it has no reason for success. He's weird, he's strangely clothed, he's peculiar, he's out in the wilderness, he's hard to get to, and even when you get to him, he's preaching this radical message of repentance. It's not a very uplifting thing. You go out into the wilderness and meet this man, and he's going to tell you how much of a sinner you are and that you need to get right with God. In the eyes of the world, there's no reason for a success in his ministry, is there? But what do we see in verse 5? "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." You see, many people were coming to John the Baptist. Word spread. People from all the surrounding regions were drawn to such a ministry. Why? In the eyes of men, his ministry was doomed for failure, yet it was, in fact, blessed by God. Why? Because he was faithful with the message. Even this kind of ministry, a ministry defined by the call to the confrontational call to repentance, was blessed by God. Church, we need to be faithful in what we say, right? We need to be faithful to the Word of God. We must not waver with the truth. As we call people to repentance, it is an invitation to the grace of God. We must call people to repent of their sins in order to find love, compassion, and forgiveness. We must be faithful ambassadors of Christ. Now, verse 6 says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Now, we see here, along with this call to repentance, there are these two other elements of John the Baptist's ministry, namely baptism and confession. Now, all of these three things, confession, repentance, and baptism, all of these three things actually overlap and intertwine with one another. You see, to confess means to agree. Specifically, when it comes to salvation, to confess means to agree with God. What does a sinner confess? To confess your sins to God, right? And that's what they were doing in verse 6. They confessed their sins. So what does that mean? They were agreeing with God's verdict and evaluation of their sins. They weren't making excuses. They weren't making caveats. They weren't saying, well, I did this but, or I did this because. There was no excuse. It was, I sinned, period. And I sinned against a holy God. And his judgment of me is right. And that's what we saw in Psalm 51, isn't it? Where David said, you are justified when you speak. When you declare judgment and you call my action sin, you're right. I'm wrong. That's confession. To confess means that you own up to what you have done, what you have said, what you have thought. And by the way, you can't repent or turn from sin if you don't acknowledge your sin first, right? It's impossible. So you confess, and then you repent. You acknowledge your sin, then you turn from it. You repent, you turn away from it, turn towards God. Now, this ritual done in connection with confession and repentance was baptism. Now, in those days, this isn't an exact parallel to the baptism that we see in Acts. It's similar, but it's not an exact parallel. This ritual that was done, called baptism, what's interesting about this is in these days, the only time someone, especially a Jew, the only time a Jew would be baptized like this was if they weren't a Jew. Meaning, this wasn't normal for Jews to do. The only time you saw somebody getting baptized in this time was, in fact, if you were a Gentile. If you were a Gentile who was seeking to become a member of Judaism, that's when you got baptized. It was the ceremonial washing of your Gentile heritage and idolatry and sins, washing yourself of that completely in order to be a Jew. Truly. Baptism was the ritual done by outsiders in order to gain entry into the people of God. So these people were admitting that though they were Jewish, because they were Jewish, these people getting baptized by John the Baptist were admitting, though I am a Jew by birth, I need to be washed of my sins and accepted into the family of God, just like a Gentile. So what's happening here is that John the Baptist is preaching that doesn't matter where you grew up, what your family tree looks like. His preaching is getting to the heart of the matter. You are a sinner before God. And though you may be a Jew by birth, you're an outsider in your heart. You're a Gentile at heart. These people understood that their national heritage was of no use to be accepted by God. They needed a washing. They needed a renewal as well. Now this attitude, this posture of these people stands in direct, stark contrast to the attitude of the next group of people that we see, the Pharisees. Number two on your notes, if you're taking notes this morning, the inhibition of hypocrisy. The inhibition. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A bit of background here, briefly. The Pharisees were the most influential group of religious leaders in their time. And what's distinct about them is that they were strict and zealous adherence to the Old Testament laws and tradition. I mean, that's an understatement. They were extremely strict about the Old Testament law and even about the traditions. The idea is that they wanted to maintain the purity of the law of God. They wanted to protect the law of God from their sin transgressing against that law. They wanted to protect that so much that they built fences around it. And fences around those fences, so that you couldn't even get close to sinning. So they would come up with unbiblical, extra-biblical laws, rules, and regulations that aren't prescribed in the Word of God, that are focused on external issues rather than the matter of the heart. Now, the Sadducees were no better. The Sadducees were more involved in the political arena of Jewish life. But they as well were very strict followers of the Old Testament law and traditions. And they demanded others to be as well. They were part of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. And they judged people whenever they disobeyed the law or the traditions. So both of these groups here, Pharisees and Sadducees, both of these groups were known for religious deeds. They always seemed to go by the book. And their influence, their power was based on that, was based on their outward performance. And here we see John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, and he stops them and confronts them. And his words here seem to almost stop them in their tracks. He says, "You brood of vipers, you children of venomous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a very, very sharp rebuke towards these people. Why would John the Baptist do that? I mean, isn't it good that they want to get baptized too? Isn't it nice that they're going to church? Why would you be so harsh? Why would you be so direct with these people? You see, John the Baptist, he saw past that outward facade of religious works. The reality was that the Pharisees and Sadducees were just coming to be baptized because it was now something expected of the truly religious people. These people were doing this to save face, to look godly in the eyes of all the people that were going out to John the Baptist. They were doing this to keep up appearances. And his wording here, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That question is telling. It indicates to us here that they were not seeking baptism in order to be right with God, in order to escape the wrath to come. His question is, nobody told you about this. Why are you here? You haven't heard my message. Why do you want to be baptized? You don't even know what this all means. Oh, I see. You're here to keep up appearances. You're here to look good in the eyes of people. The only explanation left for why they were there was that they were there to put on a show for all to see. I mean, after all, if all of these people from the surrounding regions were there, that's a pretty good audience, isn't it? They would all see how holy and righteous these people were and admire them all the more for it. So what is John the Baptist's response? Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We see the hypocrisy of these religious leaders in the command to bear fruit given by John the Baptist. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. Notice that the bearing of fruit comes after repentance. It flows from the repentance. Bearing fruit does not earn your salvation. It proves it. The point of the command here that John the Baptist gives to these religious hypocrites is produce visible evidence that proves your repentance. You say you want to be washed. You say that you hate your sin so much that you want to be washed of it. Let me see your hatred of sin play out in your life. Or do you still play with it? Do you still dabble? Is it still your pet sin that you nurture, that nobody knows about? Is it still alive and thriving in that back room of your heart? This reminds us again that just feeling bad about sin is not true repentance. It must bear fruit. True repentance is seen in God-produced change, Christian. To put it simply, Christians live like Christians. Children of God act like children of God, not children of the devil. And these people's lives showed no such fruit. No such fruit. Verse 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. When asked how they would know that they are part of God's family, John already here, he knows what they're going to say. We have Abraham as our father. You see, for these religious people, when asked how they know that they're part of the family of God, they did not point to their fruit of repentance, but to their family tree. And this was a very common answer that these people, the Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders, gave even to Jesus whenever he asked them about their relationship with God. When asked about their relationship with God, they would always say, well, Abraham is our father, so we're in, right? We must remember that family heritage does not give you a seat in the kingdom. That's a very prideful way of thinking. But here John the Baptist makes it clear that God does not depend on us to have children in order to populate his kingdom. John says he can raise up members of the kingdom of God as he pleases, even from stones. God does not need you to procreate in order for the church to keep going. He can get somebody off the street. He can have a church of people off the street and from the alleys to make his church. He doesn't need us. But praise God, he uses us. Praise God that he loves our children even more than we do. And it is his normal operation to work through godly parents to reach the next generation. That's normal, but he doesn't need it. So don't get that twisted. You see, it doesn't matter if you were raised in the church or if you memorize all the verses in Redeemer's Kids class or if you attend every communion or Sunday or if you know all the right answers to Bible trivia. It doesn't matter if you wear a suit on Sundays. It doesn't matter if you help in a ministry. It doesn't matter if you raise your hands during the songs or shed a tear. It doesn't matter. If you do not own up to your own sinfulness and turn from it and turn towards Christ in faith, then your future, friend, is one of judgment. That's what John the Baptist says in verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is ready. The axe is there laid at the root of the trees. If the regular ongoing pattern of your life is not one that bears fruit, that's worthy of repentance, then you can say all the right things, but God's assessment is the only one that matters in the end. And when he finds you lacking, dear friend, he will pick up the axe and he will cut you down and he will throw you into the fire. Now, all this might sound harsh and unloving, but the reality is that the most loving thing someone can do for you is tell you that you are in danger and how to find safety. Where do we see the kindness of God in all of this? It's in verse 2. That call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see the beam of the kindness of God shining through in that offer, in that command, in that call. Judgment is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. If you don't bear fruit, he's going to cut you down. He's going to throw you into fire. But if you come this way, you can find safety from all of that. And you can have no fear of even death itself. The message of repentance is a message of kindness and love because it invites the sinner to escape the wrath to come. And all of this comes to culmination in the introduction of Christ, the one who will accomplish it all. Third, the introduction. Verse 11. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this whole passage up to now has been all about John the Baptist, right? And his message and his ministry. But how refreshing it is that this very influential leader refuses to make it all about him. He knows his place in the plan of redemption. He is the introduction. Christ is the book. He is the prologue. Christ is the play. He is the scout. Christ is the general. John knows his place. And he was incredibly humbled to be so closely connected to the Christ. He understood that he was not even worthy to serve Christ in the lowliest task of a slave, to remove his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that, much less prepare the way for him. Oh, this isn't fitting. How could John be used in such a powerful and wonderful way? It's not that he was good enough or powerful enough or great enough for this task. It was that he was humble. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And Jesus is teaching us here a lesson on greatness in the kingdom of God. What is greatness? It is humility. It is going low. And that is what marked the life of John the Baptist. His heartbeat was, he must increase, I must decrease. Christian, that needs to be the heartbeat of your soul. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, your heart has a rhythm to it, a beating to it, an in and an out. He must increase, I must decrease. May that be the rhythm of your soul, the heartbeat within you. And then you'll be great. Now, Christ here is mightier than John, and we see the difference in power in Christ. His might is found in the difference of the kind of baptism in which he performs. John the Baptist here, he says, are baptized with water as a sign of repentance. But Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, to be baptized with anything is to be submerged into that thing, to be enveloped in it, to be consumed by it. So with water, baptism is the complete submersion of the body in water. But Jesus here is one, it says, who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, first of all. What does that mean? It means in the work of Christ, in salvation, what he does with you, Christian, what he has done with you, is he has dunked you into the Holy Spirit. That is the imagery of he has caused it so that your life, your soul is completely enveloped by God. It is to be so united to God through Christ that you are consumed by him. It's the imagery of God washing you from your sin, filling you, and completely taking over your life. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this, John says, is the mighty work of Christ. He is mightier. John says, all I can do is get you wet in the river. That's all I can do. I can only dunk you in water. Jesus is mightier. His work is greater. He can dunk you. He can submerge you into God himself, the Holy Spirit. Neither John's baptism nor any of our works, by the way, can save. Jesus alone can save. He is strong to save. He alone does this work. He is mightier than you, as he is mightier than John the Baptist. You can only check off religious boxes in your own flesh, sinner. But Jesus can actually transform you. It says here that Christ not only baptized with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. And some interpret this to be the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. But if we actually look at the verses right before and right after this verse, we're in verse 11, but if you look at verse 10 and if you look at verse 12, fire is mentioned there as well. And that fire is in connection with judgment. And so context, whenever we're interpreting Scripture, context is king. And the context of verse 11 is verse 10 and verse 12. The context is the fire of judgment. So this is saying that Jesus will plunge unrepentant sinners into the fiery judgment of God. In verse 12, he draws a line in the sand. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus will separate those who are saved from God's wrath from those who must face God's wrath. Now, the imagery here is from the common farming practice of threshing in that day. And it's basically the farmer would gather the grain from the field, but that top edible part of the plant was the only part that you could use. But the farmer would gather the whole plant, the stem, the stalk, and as well as the grain at the very top. So what did the farmer do? He couldn't eat the straw, the hay that would come along with the rest of the plant. That was inedible. So what he did is he understood that the top edible part of the plant had to be separated from the straw, from the chaff stem. So the farmers would take the grain, put it on what was called a threshing floor, and beat the grain in order to separate the grain from the rest of the plant. Then he would use a winnowing fork, basically a pitchfork. He would use a winnowing fork or a pitchfork to take that grain, take that mass that he just beat, and toss it up in the air. What would happen is that the wind would catch the chaff and blow it away so that all that was left was the heavy grain. What this is saying is Christ will separate the wheat from the chaff on that day of judgment. The saved from the condemned. And notice, friend, that it says no chaff will escape his judgment because he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. But if you're wheat, then your life will bear fruit in keeping with repentance because saints live like saints. And he will gather you, Christian, into the barn. He will bring you home to heaven. But if you're chaff, it will also show in your life. And he will separate you from the true believers at the end. You might be able to fool some now, but you cannot fool Christ. He will consume you with the fire of his judgment, friend. And the fire, it says here, will be an unquenchable fire. It will not end. Why? That the flame will not die out in judgment of hell, because the source of that flame is the eternal righteousness of God. And there is no bottom to that. So the question is, are you wheat or are you chaff? The call is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You might have walked through these doors as chaff, but you can leave here today as wheat. You must simply turn from your sin in repentance. Turn to Christ in faith. Cry out to God to forgive you. Believe in Christ alone, that he has taken your guilt away from you and has earned God's acceptance for you. And you look to Christ alone for your salvation. It's simple. Turn away from yourself and from your sin. Turn to Christ in submission and faith, and rest on his work that has earned God's acceptance for you. And you will find salvation. if you merely call out for it. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for such a message. It is a difficult message to our flesh, if we're honest. It is uncomfortable. But Lord, that's sometimes what you want to do. You want to make it hurt so that we might find a remedy. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would do your work, your hidden work in the hearts of sinners today, that you would call sinners to repentance, that they would obey that call and find salvation in you. And Lord, for those of us that have already obeyed that call, we thank you for your mighty work, saving us and changing us, showing us our sin, showing us Christ. Thank you for your free forgiveness that we don't have to earn,